The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
When Dean found out a few weeks ago that she had Hodgkin's disease, her parents just automatically, and she too, went to people like Jenny Bottoms and Clint and Jean Howlett and Renee Haas, folks like that, to get a little compassion, a little help in understanding what she was going through and what she was going to go through. Why did she go to them, not to you? Well, because they had each one been through the same thing. They knew the wretchedness of chemotherapy, and they knew that if she lost her hair, it would be temporary. I could have told her what it's like to lose it, but not what it's like to get it back. And they had faced the fear of cancer, all that that means to people today. And they had found that God really is able at times of severe stress to supernaturally minister to somebody's spirit and take them through that. And I think we would have done exactly what she did, because when we are hurting, we look around for somebody who has hurt like we're hurting to see what kind of help there is available. Mothers of preschoolers look to those who are going through it or who have finally gotten through it to find out whether or not there is sanity in the rest of life. Parents of kids on drugs look to others to find out if indeed this is totally their fault or if the child himself is responsible for his choices. Parents who have blended families look to other mixed up families to find out if it's possible to put together progenitors from different parents. Alcoholics and mates of alcoholics and children of alcoholics look to others who have gone through that and survived it to find out how to bring sanity and soberness back into their own lives. When we're hurting, we look to people who have hurt like we are hurting to find out what the source of strength is. And that's based on a biblical principle. Principle found in Hebrews chapter 2, the passage that we're going to study this morning. Is the principle that misery loves company? No, that's not the principle. Because misery does not love company. Misery loves help. And misery looks to people who have gone through that same misery to find help. And the principle found in this chapter, in this section, Hebrews 2 verses 10 through 18, is that God Himself has experienced every form of misery that we face in order to offer to us exactly the kind of help that we need. Specifically, what help does He offer? How does He offer it? That's what I want us to look at as we study this passage this morning. This is a long, complex passage. I'm going to leave out two verses and take them up next week. But I want to warn you that, first of all, you're going to have to think, and it'll help to follow along the outline in your bulletin so that you can think the way I'm thinking, because not everybody does that all the time. That's not to their discredit either. First of all, let me read through the passage, and then we'll come back and try to summarize it fairly simply and relatively briefly. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting or proper for Him, God, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author or the pioneer of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies, that's the Lord Jesus, and those who are sanctified, set apart for God, that's us, all have one and the same Father, for which reason He, the Lord Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, that's us, brothers, saying, I will proclaim their name, thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And doesn't it sound exactly deeply spiritual, does it? Hey, look at me and my kids. There must be some significance to that. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's what I'm going to take up next Sunday. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, Remember a few weeks ago I told you whether or not angels could be saved? This may be the week. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That's the first time in all of the Bible that Jesus is called the high priest. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The Lord knows what we need because he has experienced what we experience. Remember, in background, there were some questions that were pervading the minds of the people to whom this epistle was written. It was written to people who were suffering for being Christians in a hostile environment. They had already had their property confiscated. A lot of them had been thrown into jail. They were facing martyrdom. So it was written to people who were hurting. And it's an encouragement to keep going God's way, no matter how much you're hurting. Now the non-Christians were asking the question, well, if this Jesus whom you've told us about is really God's Savior, the Messiah, why doesn't he reign? Because when God came, he was supposed to be king and set up a kingdom. And the answer that we saw a couple of years ago is that he is a king, but the kingdom isn't yet. And the Christians were prone to ask the question, well, if this Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, and he is king, and is in control of everything, why are we suffering? Why doesn't he take it away? And the answer is, because the kingdom's not yet. The kingdom is not yet because of the sins of the people that God created. We deliberately rebelled against him, and all suffering is ultimately the result of sin. Now that doesn't mean all of your suffering is immediately the result of your sin. But it does mean there would be no suffering in the world were it not for the sins of human beings, including our sins. Well, since we blew God's plan, what's the next step? Well, the next question is, if Jesus is really the Messiah, why did he suffer? If suffering is the result of sin and Jesus was sinless, why do we have a degraded, naked, humiliated Messiah nailed to a cross in front of all of the world instead of some glorious, victorious Savior who showed us what's yet to come? And the answer is, because that was God's way of salvaging the plan. And that's what this passage is about. A lot of people challenge the plan of God in having His Son, the perfect Savior, die in that way in front of all of those people to humiliate His own people. And some people are ashamed to identify with a suffering Savior. You notice the first part of verse 10 says that it was God's plan and it was the proper plan for God to have. It was fitting, or the Greek word means totally proper. For God, from whom are all things, for whom are all things, the source of everything and the final purpose of everything. It was the right way for God to do it. And of course, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is God could have done it any way He wanted. He could have let us work for our salvation. But knowing that that was impossible, therefore, for us to be saved, He did it this way. The only way to give salvation is a free gift. So God, who had infinite options, chose that option, and it was the right option. And people who argue with God's plan are telling us a lot more about themselves than they are about God. God needs no excuses. What was God's purpose in doing it that way? The second part of verse 10. His purpose was to bring many sons to glory. In the Lord Jesus, He had one Son perfectly obedient. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, we saw last week that because the Lord Jesus was perfectly obedient, that after His obedient death, He was crowned with glory and honor. He was restored to the position He had before creation. He was, in fact, given the glory that God had reserved for the ideal people that God had created. And now verse 10 tells us that God wasn't satisfied with just one perfect kid. I would have been. But not God. Because He has fathered millions, billions. And in the heart of a loving Father, He wants every single child that He has created to come to know Him personally as their Father. And to enjoy the plan that He had for the world before He created it. He isn't satisfied with just one. So it says that His purpose was to lead many sons to glory, to bring them back to what He created them for in the first place. And in order to salvage that plan, God had to come as a man and to be perfected through suffering in order to complete the plan that God had for mankind. That's the last part of verse 10. For it was proper for the one who created it all and for whom all is created, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. God's plan for Jesus was to perfect God's Son so that we could experience salvation. I know that that raises a lot of questions. I thought Jesus already was perfect. Why did He have to be perfected? Well, this perfecting of God's man has three different stages. He had to identify with humanity. He had to identify with us in our suffering in order to complete God's plan through suffering. And I want us to look at each one of those stages. And you'll notice, coincidentally, that there are three quotations from the Old Testament that the writer throws at us to explain those principles. It's complex. I'll acknowledge that. But let's see if we can understand it. The first thing that the writer tells us about the perfecting of God's Son is that God's Son had to totally identify with us. He identified with humanity. Look at verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of flesh and blood. In the time that this was written, the question that was often raised about the nature of Jesus was not, is Jesus really God? The question was Jesus really a human being? See, they were too close to the resurrection to doubt that Jesus was divine. They had seen the miracles we saw in chapter 2, verse 4. They knew He was God. The question was He really a man? Could God become a man? And that's exactly the question that Jews and Muslims still ask today. God couldn't have a son. The Son of God couldn't be a man. The writer of Hebrews is balancing His divinity and His humanity. He was God and man. And as man, He was just like us. Circulatory system, hit His arm with a hammer, it would break. Not the hammer, the arm. He was flesh and blood. A real human being. Now, as a real human being, but a perfect human being, looking around at all of the other human beings that God had made, you would have expected He would have been embarrassed to identify with them. Yeah, if your brother were a rapist, murderer, extortioner on death row in Huntsville, would you stand up here and brag about him? Probably not, unless you're a little bit off yourself. But this passage tells us, verse 12, that the Lord Jesus actually agreed to brag about His brothers, the sinners, in the middle of God's congregation. It's a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 22. You might want to look at that. Keep your finger here in Hebrews chapter 2. You're familiar with Psalm 22. In fact, most of you know the first verse of it in Aramaic. You may not know you know it, but you do. The first verse goes like this, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Where have you heard that before? From the cross, right? That's the cry of Jesus in Aramaic when He was being crucified. He was quoting Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Christ. It was written 800 years before crucifixion was ever used as a means of execution. And yet it is a perfect step-by-step description of what Jesus went through when He was crucified. His bones all being jolted out of joint. His blood being poured out. His deep thirst. In fact, down to the detail of the soldiers gambling for His garment at the foot of the cross. It's obviously a supernatural psalm. A prophetic psalm. You get to verse 22, after it describes the horrors of the crucifixion, then the psalmist says, "And I'm not ashamed of my brothers, I will proclaim their name in the middle of the congregation." What's happened in the first 21 verses? The Savior, identified with humanity, has died. But now He has risen. And because He took our sin, became sin for us, Jesus isn't ashamed to call us His brothers. He knows what it's like to feel what we feel. And He is willing to identify Himself with us. He identified with humanity. And you notice verse 16 says, and He doesn't give help to angels. You ever have a little 5-year-old ask you, if the devil wanted to go to heaven, could he ask Jesus to be his Savior and have his sins washed away? I really hate those kinds of questions, don't you? The answer implied here is no, because Jesus didn't pay for the sins of angels. He paid for the sins of human beings. That's us. He identified with us. The second point that the writer of Hebrews makes is not only that He identified us with us by being made flesh and blood, but again, back in verse 10, He identified with us in our sufferings. It was proper for God, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Suffering is, to the Lord Jesus, His high school of compassion. That's where He learned to feel with us how we feel when we hurt. In other words, God is not some ivory tower God sitting up in heaven completely isolated from the experience of human beings and sending us instructions on how to obey no matter how it feels. God is rather a God who came down to be with us to show us how to obey Him and then to tell us that He understands how it feels and to show us how to obey despite how it feels. So our Lord Jesus went through a high school of suffering. Now, when we suffer, our attitude is obviously to avoid it. You know, from the beginning stage, the wet, hungry, feed me now stage, which is an attempt to avoid suffering, all the way up to, I don't have to put up with that kind of grief, slam the door, walk out stage. We don't like to hurt. And when you hurt, in the will of God, it demands that we know we are obedient and we trust Him for the results. The second quotation from the Old Testament, verse 13. I will put my trust in Him. That's from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. Again, that's a familiar passage to all of you, even though it may not immediately evoke some awareness. In Isaiah 8, verse 14, we read the prophecy that the Messiah would be to people in Israel a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Does that sound familiar? You remember that the Lord Jesus applied that to Himself several times in His ministry. If they don't believe in me, they're going to trip over me and I'm going to fall on them and they're going to be crunched. Prophecy about the suffering of Jesus. And then in verse 17, the prophet, still speaking for the Lord, says, but when I suffer, I will put my trust in Him. If I'm going to be obedient and it's going to hurt, then I've got to have somebody bigger than I am to hang on to. Because I can't trust myself. And that is exactly what the prophet tells us the Lord Jesus had to do, that in His humanity, He hurt like we hurt, and therefore He had to believe that He had a Father who knew what was best and was allowing Him to go through it for His good, not for His harm. The Lord Jesus identified with us in suffering. And if suffering is a legitimate grounds to back out of obedience, then Jesus had every reason in the world not to go through with the cross. But instead, suffering was God's perfecting of Him. Let's talk about that word just a minute. The word in the Greek does not mean the process of moral perfecting. It doesn't mean Jesus started out as a sinner and got rid of his sin. The word in the Greek is a word that means to reach the goal that God has set for you. To finish the goal that you've aimed for. To become all that God has created you to be. And what that verse is telling us is that in order for Jesus to finish God's plan experientially, He had to understand exactly what we suffer so that He could help us at the time of suffering. Suffering is God's way of making our lives valuable. And the more we avoid it, the more immature we stay. In Plano last year, there was a gem collector who bought a rock at a rock show. That's a gem show, not rock and roll, in Tucson, Arizona. Bought it for $10, large stone. Gave it to his kids to play with. After a while, he decided he'd fiddle around with it, just see what it was. And he took that big rock and he cut it. And immediately, that $10 rock became worth $2.28 million. Because on the first cut, he discovered that he had the most perfect blue sapphire that had ever been discovered. He realized that at that point, that sapphire was 1,900 carats. Kids, those aren't vegetables that you eat. That's a major weight in gems. Now, I would have stopped there. $2.28 million. I would have sold the thing, paid off all the church's debts, lived happily ever after. It's easy to give money away when you don't have it. But he didn't stop there. He kept cutting. And after he had shaved away another 900 carats, and that perfect blue sapphire was down to a little over 1,000 carats, it was then assayed at $10 million. And you see the value that cutting has in lives? It gets rid of the extraneous. It gets us down to the root beauty that God has in there, and if we avoid the suffering, we are worthless. Our Lord Jesus knew that. And therefore, like the perfect man, He submitted to go through all of that under the hand of God, so that at the end there was the perfection of God's perfect man left, one who was obedient through suffering. So our Lord identified with us, but specifically identified with us in suffering. And I think that the point is that the Lord Jesus went through the whole spectrum of suffering. There is not one thing that I feel that Jesus doesn't feel. Now, you may think that yours is unique. That is Satan's temptation to make you think that your suffering is so unique that you have a right, in your case, under these limited conditions, to disobey God. The Lord Jesus has experienced it all. He knows what it is to be rejected by someone you love. Remember Judas. Judas sold Him. He didn't just walk away for personal pleasure. The Lord Jesus knows what it is to suffer the agony of disease. The Scripture says He took all of our diseases. And He understands that agony. The Lord Jesus knows what it is to feel the failure of sin, even though He Himself never sinned. The Bible tells us that on the cross He became sin. One big blob of filth in the sight of God. And so He knows what it is to have a guilty conscience even though it wasn't for his own guilt. Yeah, I was one of these kids who was very sensitive, and when the teacher would come in the sixth grade and say, "All right, who was it while I was out of the room who picked up the eraser and threw it at Susie because I can see the yellow chalk dust on her desk and all over her dress?" I would never do anything like that. But I still felt guilty. I've had a guilty conscience. Well, if I could do that on a human level, imagine the Lord's capacity to feel guilt because He never sinned. And there was no callousness at all to Him. The Lord Jesus understands the whole spectrum of human suffering to the nth degree. And because of His willingness to go through that suffering, He completed God's plan for the ideal man and God's plan to bring many sons back to glory. It's what's emphasized in verses 17 and 18. He had to be made like His brethren in everything so that He could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things that pertain to God, so that He could make propitiation for the sins of the people. I know propitiation is not a term that we used every day when we brush our teeth. What it means is to change the nature of sin so that God can look on the sinner. It doesn't change God. God is always a God of wrath when it comes to sin. He hasn't lost that. He hates sin. But propitiation covers the sin. It obliterates it. It wipes it away, so that God can accept the sinner despite his sin. The high priest in Israel was the one who took the offerings and placed them before God and said, "God, for another day, let us live." The Lord Jesus became an eternal high priest, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 7. And as an eternal high priest, what this passage points out now is that He is merciful, He is faithful, and He is helpful. He understands what we need. So what's the big deal about being merciful? What does it mean to be merciful? To be merciful means to love the unlovable. Grace means to give somebody something they don't deserve. Mercy means not to give them what they do deserve. What do we deserve? Eternally. We deserve hell. The Lord Jesus is merciful. He does not judge us according to what we deserve. He is gracious. He gives us what He deserves. A good example of that is found in John chapter 8. Familiar with the story, verses 1 through 11 of John 8, of the woman who was captured, taken, while she was committing adultery, the very act. And they bring this woman, helpless, bedraggled, before the Lord Jesus to see what He is going to do with her. Will He stone her? That's what the law says. And you can imagine this woman standing in front of this hostile crowd of men. Men who were not the least bit shy about picking up large rocks and dropping them on her skull until she was dead. And you can imagine her standing there in that hostile crowd, flinching, just waiting for the first bruising rock to fall. And they asked Jesus what to do. Remember what Jesus did? He knelt down and He started writing in the ground. A lot of debate about what was written there. Nobody knows because the Bible doesn't tell us. I think that what He was writing was the phone numbers of all of the other guys' girlfriends. But I can't prove that. Okay, just guess. But anyway, He writes for a while and they're starting to blush. And then He bends down and He says, "Now whoever is without guilt, you throw the first stone," and He starts writing again. And they start peeling off. Now remember the lady standing there flinching, waiting for the stones to fall. And the Lord Jesus stands up and He says, "Okay, lady, where are the rocks?" And she opens her eyes and she looks around, and in her amazement, they are all gone. And the Lord Jesus alone is left because He alone is sinless. What He wrote in the ground had something to do with accusation of sin. He alone is sinless. He alone has the right to throw the stones. And He says to her, "I don't condemn you. Go, but quit sinning." That's mercy. Every one of us is here and alive today because of the mercy of God. If we got what we deserved, we wouldn't be here today. Jesus is a merciful high priest. You notice the second thing that verse 17 says about him is that he's not only a merciful high priest, he is a faithful high priest. He doesn't bail out in his own suffering or in our suffering. He endured it. He hurt. He understands that. And then he comes alongside of us, and as a human helper of people who are hurting, I can run out of energy, and you can too. You can only help so much. You can only listen to so much garbage. You can only pat so many people on the back. Eventually you get tired and you say, no more, let me rest for a while. The Lord Jesus never gets tired. And it doesn't matter how often we come back with the same garbage, the same hurt, because He is faithful, He hangs on to us. He doesn't let us go. The third thing that this tells us about our Lord as the high priest is that, verse 18, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tested. Since He was tempted in the things that He suffered, He's able to help those who are tempted when they are suffering. And we haven't looked at that third quotation yet, up there in verse 13. It comes from Isaiah 8, verse 18. Look, here's me and the kids that God gave me. What in the world does that mean? Well, Isaiah had just said in verse 17, I will trust the Lord. And then he says, look, here am I and the kids that God has given me. But now you have to know a little bit about the nature of the book of Isaiah to understand that, and I'm sure that you do. But let me just remind you, God gave Isaiah two children. You remember who they were? Sure you do. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, that's only one. And Shir Jashim, that's the other. Okay, kids, how would you like to have that name and write that on your paper every day at school? You talk about suffering. But He gave them those names because the names were significant. The name Isaiah, Yeshua, means the Lord is salvation. Look, God saves. The name Maher Shalal Hashbaz means hurry up to the spoil, or let me just summarize it as trouble. He had one son named Trouble, you're going to hurt. And the name Shir Jashub means a remnant. After you hurt, victory will follow. Look at those names all together. The Lord is salvation. And even though trouble is coming, when trouble is over, God will preserve us. That's exactly the point of that quotation. Isaiah and his sons were significant types of the Lord Jesus and His experience, and His deliverance for us. He knows how to help. Verse 18 says, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You know what the word is that's used there for aid or help? It's the same word that the Apostle Peter used when he got in over his head. Remember Matthew 14? He started walking on the water, took his eyes off Jesus, trouble came. He was going down. What did he pray? Shortest prayer in all of the Bible. Help! That was all he had time for. It's exactly the same word that's used here. Remember what Jesus did? He reached out his hand and grabbed him. Now that's significant because look back at verse 16 of Hebrews 2. He does not come to the aid of angels. And the word there means literally to grab hold and help them. That same word is used over in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. I am going to make a covenant with you, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. The Lord Jesus comes to help, to take people by the hand, and to guide them the way that He wants them to go. And that's what His promise is. Because He knows what it's like to hurt. And He has hurt in the whole spectrum of sufferings that we experience. He's able to help us when we need help. What kind of help does he give? Well, I know what kind of help I want. It's help out of, around suffering. I don't want to hurt. That's not the kind of help he gives. The suffering is the high school of maturity. It's the cutting to make us valuable. The help that he gives is the help that we need to go through the suffering without sinning. It is help not to sin. Now, one of the most common arguments against the will of God that I get thrown at me is, I know in this case what God would prefer. God would prefer that we don't break up the family. God would prefer that I not go deeply into debt. God would prefer that I study here. God would prefer. And then, but in this case, I have to do what I have to do, because if I do it God's way, I will hurt. Now, you notice the suggestion there? If I don't obey God, I could avoid suffering. I will take control of my life and I will escape the consequences of obedience. That is satanic. Because the consequences of sin are always worse than the consequences of obedience. The Lord does not promise to help us around suffering, but to help us through suffering, to obey God. And then when we have obeyed, God takes care of the consequences. How does He help? Well, good night. We could go all the way through the Bible. You know, you need out of prison. When God's ready, He can open the door of the jail. He did that. You're starving to death in a wilderness because you're there in God's will. Look, He can send food from heaven. He's able to do that. In a shipwreck, you're about ready to die, your life to be foreshortened. Hey, God is able to send flotation along in time. He can do that. God knows the help we need. And because of that, there is no human being, no human support group who can do for us what Jesus Himself can do. Look, me and my kids will trust in God because I'm not ashamed to call them brothers. He is able to help those that need it. When you are suffering, what do you want from people that you go to for encouragement? What do the Cones look for when they talk with others who have experienced what Dean is experiencing? They want purpose. They want to know that there's some meaning to this, that God's not playing games with their lives. And they want a deadline. They want to know there's a light at the end of the tunnel. It may be dark, but just tell me there's light out there somewhere. And they want assurance to know that when it's all over, it really is going to be okay. Isn't that what we want? We want purpose in our suffering. God's in control. We want an end to it. Even if it's eternity, we still want an end. And we want to know that it really is going to turn out okay. Because the Lord Jesus went through exactly what we experience, and because He is God, He has a purpose. God never plays games with our lives. And because He has gone through it, He can tell us alone what that purpose is. And because He has gone through it, we know there's an end to it. It may be eternity, but hey, eternity lasts so much longer than time, there is no comparison. And we know that because God is in control, it's going to be okay. I am thankful today that we have a body of people, of Christians, who have suffered in the will of God and have made themselves available to help those who hurt. But even more than that, I am thankful that I have a Lord, a Savior, who understands me intimately and knows my hurts and has gone through them and has told me He will never abandon me because He understands. That's the kind of Lord we worship. That's the kind of high priest we have. It's the kind of Savior we obey. Let's pray. Father, I think that probably some of us are like Peter this morning crying, "Help." And You have promised that You are able to help us at the time of testing. Lord, I pray that You will help. I don't know how. None of us knows how. But You do. and we trust you today. Father, I thank you too for the fact that the Lord Jesus overcame the power of sin in order to conquer death. And I thank you that we have the promise of eternal life, not because we are good, but because he is merciful and faithful. Today again, Lord, we place our trust in him and in him alone. Father, thank you that we can worship you today in holiness because of what Jesus has done for us and because of who he is and who he has made us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.